Luke 4. We're going to read from verses 1 to through to 13. And if you want to get it in your Bible, it's page 1030. Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live but on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you, Dave. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable, be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, and we pray that you will indeed open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things, the really helpful things that are in your word. Amen. The temptation of Jesus follows immediately after his baptism. Mark actually says in his account that this happened at once. At once he was led by the Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that the blessing of his baptism, and what a special moment that was for him, what a high point, what a mountaintop experience, was followed immediately by this austere test, the most severe test. That mountaintop experience, not only of being bathed in cool water on a hot Middle Eastern day, but that descending of the Spirit upon him and that lovely, reassuring voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That this experience is followed immediately by the temptation. And he is led there strikingly by the Holy Spirit. All of the Gospels say this. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One says in one translation that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, or sent, or led. And that's quite striking, isn't it? Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert. In other words, this is God's will for him. This is part of God's plan. It's not that Satan has come out of the blue and Satan is running the show. He is led by God, the Holy Spirit, into this. Now, it is not the Holy Spirit who does the tempting. It's Satan who does the tempting. Nevertheless, it is God who leads him into the temptation. Now we know, don't we, that in Matthew 6, in fact in Luke 11 as well, we are told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So how does that work? Isn't God leading Jesus into temptation? In a sense, he is. How do we work with that? Well, I think it is true, isn't it, that there are times when God does lead us into a time of testing. We believe that God is sovereign, that he controls everything that happens in our lives. And that there are times when he leads us into testing, to temptation, into trouble. It's still good to pray, lead us not into temptation. And probably the main meaning of those verses, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is please strengthen us to resist the temptations when they come. We're going to come into temptation. We're going to come into testing. It's part of God's plan for Christ and part of God's plan for us as followers of Christ. It's part of his gymnasium, his way of making us stronger, but deliver us from evil. Help us to resist in that tempting moment. So there's some quite striking things here going on. That the temptation follows the baptism, and that it is the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus into the temptation. So even if you have a great day today, a great Sunday, a great experience perhaps, as we were singing some of those early songs, and some of you were singing so joyfully, I felt the tug of the Holy Spirit and a reassurance of his love. Well, it might be a great day tomorrow, but then Monday is coming, and Monday can be testing and difficult, can't it? And so you might have a great day today, not so great tomorrow. You might find that there's testing around the corner. Well, there's always testing around the corner. I've been looking again at J.C. Ryle's commentary on Luke. Wonderful stuff, very practical. And I want to just share with you what he says about the way that the temptation follows immediately the baptism. He says, the first event recorded in our Lord's history after his baptism is his temptation by the devil. From a season of honor and glory, or a time of honor and glory in the baptism, he passed immediately to a season or a time of conflict and suffering. First came the testimony of God the Father, "You are my beloved Son." Then came the sneering suggestion of Satan, "If you are the Son of God." The portion of Christ will often prove the portion of Christians. From great privilege to great trial, there will often be but a step. This is something I think we mention to folks when they're being baptized. Baptism can be a wonderful experience, a wonderful means of grace. But of course, it doesn't mean that there'll be no trouble from now on. In fact, often what people may find is that the following day, there's all kinds of temptations lurking. Well, here is Jesus. Of course, this is primarily about Jesus. He is not just giving us a model or an example of how to combat temptation, though he is, and we'll say something about that. But this is primarily about Jesus and about his ministry and his being qualified to be our Savior and our great high priest. So he has to go through this test, and he succeeds in the test. Here Jesus is showing himself to be the second Adam. Where Adam failed in the garden with the temptation of the devil, Jesus succeeded. Though Jesus' temptation is much greater than Adam's. Remember that Jesus is tempted three times, Adam only once. Adam was tempted in a garden paradise. Jesus is tempted in a wilderness, a desert. He is very, very hungry. Adam, presumably, with a full stomach. Isn't it interesting? Dave read it rather well. At the end of them, he was hungry. Well, of course he was. This is 40 days without food. Starving hungry. Very, very hungry. Here is Jesus. He is the second Adam. He is the head of a new humanity. Some of our songs have reflected that. He is also the true Israelite. He's the true Jew. Jews reading Luke 4, or indeed Matthew 4, which is similar, could not avoid the comparison with Israel in the wilderness. Again, Israel, you remember the wilderness wanderings. And the 40 days of Jesus would remind them of the 40 years of the children of Israel. So there's a comparison going on. Again, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He is the true Israelite. He is the true man of God. He's the second Adam. He's the true Israelite. He's also the true king. We've seen how he is, as it were, inaugurated in his baptism as the new David, the royal son. You are my son. Words that echo words really given to David and his descendants in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have become your father. And Jesus here again is proving himself worthy of that title. He is the son. He is the royal son. And David, of course, failed, didn't he? Miserably. All of the kings failed. But Jesus succeeds. He overcomes. He is the one who overcomes the king of evil. So he's the second Adam. He's the true Israelite or the true believer or the true man of God. He is the true king, overcoming the king of evil. And of course, as we've sung and as we've said, he is the great high priest. And here he is proving himself worthy of that title and that task. He is the great high priest who can help us in all our temptations. And here again, I go to J.C. Ryle. He can say it much better than me. It was proper, says J.C. Ryle, that he who came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember how in John's first letter, I think, we're told that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil? Well, it was proper that he, Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil, should begin his own work with a special conflict with Satan. It was proper that the great shepherd and bishop of souls should be fitted for his earthly ministry by strong temptation as well as by the word of God and prayer. But above all, it was proper that the great high priest and advocate of sinners should be one who has had personal experience of conflict and has known what it is to be in the fire. And this was the case with Jesus. It is written that he suffered being tempted, Hebrews 2, verse 18. How much he suffered, we cannot tell, but that his pure and spotless nature did suffer intensely, we may be sure. Now, here's this application, because he always goes to application. Let all true Christians take comfort in the thought that they have a friend in heaven who can be touched with the feelings of their, who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities, or who can empathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. When they pour out their hearts before the throne of grace and groan under the burdens which daily harass them, there is one making intercession for them who knows their sorrows. Let us take courage. The Lord Jesus is not an austere man. He knows what we mean when we complain of temptation and is both able and willing to give us help. How wonderful. Our great high priest at the right hand of God, he is able to empathize with us in all our weaknesses. He understands every temptation and trouble and test we go through. And he knows it to the most extreme point, doesn't he? There's none of us here who could say, well, I have temptations. I know Jesus has been through temptations, but he's never been tempted as much as I have. Sexual temptation, loneliness, doubt, envy, wishing you had somebody else's life, somebody else's job, somebody else's spouse, whatever. You can never say that, because Jesus was tempted to the most extreme point, to the limit, really, wasn't he? To the very limit. He understands. What a great temptation it must have been in verse 3 for him. Tell this stone to become bread. He is very, very hungry. Missing one meal a day, or maybe two, is bad enough for many of us. And then we're like a bear with a sore head. Jesus has gone without food for 40 days. How hard this must have been for him to resist. But he resists and he wins. He overcomes. He is the overcomer. And then he has that second temptation. And he, of course, Jesus has just heard words. And so I guess is Satan. He's heard words from God the Father echoing Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, the Father is promising the Son the nations as his inheritance. Do you see the connection? Now, Satan is trying to do the same thing. He is offering Jesus the nations. But he is offering Jesus the nations and offering a shortcut to the success, to this grand prize. Jesus will have the nations. He has purchased the nations, but not this way. This is a shortcut that will remove all the suffering and the cross and all the trouble. Jesus, you can have it. Here it is. It's all yours. Jesus has been tempted to take advantage of his divine sonship. You can have it. He says, it has been given to me. Do you ask yourself, is this right? Does the devil really have that kind of control of all the kingdoms of the world? And I think the answer must be yes and no. Because the devil is described as the prince of this world. And we are told that the whole world lies in the control of the evil one. So there is a sense in which this world is his. But of course it's not his, not really. He's hijacked it for a time. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof, or everything in it, belongs to him. And he is going to redeem it. But there is some truth in this for the time being. And it's a tremendous temptation for Jesus to shortcut, to cut out all of that suffering and trouble that he knew lay ahead of him. That baptism that he was going to undergo, he speaks of it as a baptism, doesn't he? His crucifixion, it's in Luke. That could all have been pushed aside and he could have had some kind of authority and splendor. He could have had the nations, the kingdoms of the world. And then in the third temptation, the devil, how crafty he is, because here he comes, he tries to play Jesus at his own game, and he comes at Jesus using Scripture, the very Word of God. It's a great lesson for us here, isn't there? The devil can even use the Bible to tempt us, to mislead us, to deceive us. He can use the Scriptures themselves. Of course he is misusing it, and he is abusing it. And again, the Lord, with a single sentence, puts that to bed. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, verse 12. But it is because Jesus has studied the Scriptures, he's immersed himself. As we saw in Luke chapter 2, even the boy Jesus, age 12, was able to handle the Scriptures with great dexterity, great skill. We need to be in that same position, don't we? This is Jesus in his humanity. This is not Jesus, as I said before, he didn't come into the world with preloaded 66 books, or, well, in his case, 39 books, in his software, in his brain. He had to learn, like we do, and study the Scriptures. Now, there's a lot out there, isn't there, on YouTube and well, mainly on YouTube, all over the place. People using Scripture to tell you certain things, to sell you an idea. Maybe a prosperity gospel. What the devil is offering Jesus is very attractive. It sounds great. He's not trying to make Jesus sick. He's not trying to take things away from Jesus. He's saying, look, Jesus, I can give you wonderful things. Haven't we seen videos like that? The prosperity gospel. You become a believer. You do the right thing. The right techniques. You can have wonderful things in your life. Bread and kingdoms and everything you desire. Everything. All your dreams will come true. Well, that's not really what the gospel is about. We need to know the gospel well enough, don't we? That we won't be hoodwinked even by the the scriptures themselves. How does temptation work in a perfect person? Well, as we said, temptation itself is not sin. That might be a helpful thought to you. Temptation is not itself sin. When you feel that pressure, that initial pressure to think or do or say something that you know is wrong, that in that moment is not sin. Eve was tempted in the garden before she became a sinner, so temptation is not sin. Particularly here, the complete man, the perfect person, was tempted. It was a real temptation, a real struggle for him. And that means the fact that he never gave in means that he knows the force of temptation better than any of us. Here's how this works. This is from C.S. Lewis, a terrific quote from C.S. Lewis, probably from Mere Christianity. No one knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind, good illustration this, you find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. That's an interesting take, isn't it? They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. It's a great quote. Jesus knows temptation to the fullest because he never gave in. And he felt the full force of it. Walking against that strong wind, not by lying down. And these are very powerful temptations that he experienced. I noticed just yesterday that what the devil was able to do must have been incredibly impressive. Because the devil led him up to a high place. I guess it must have been a very high place. You know, I'm thinking Superman taking Lois Lane up, you know, and showing over New York or whatever. But to see all the kingdoms of the world, well, there's some strange magic going on here, isn't there? But he does it in an instant. What power? You know, what impressive power this must have been. There he is. He snaps his fingers and there it is in all its glory. Rome and Athens and Jerusalem and all the kingdoms of the world at his feet, as it were. You can have these, Jesus. So these were very powerful and very crafty, subtle temptations. But Jesus overcomes them all. He wins. And really, in the story of the gospel, this is Jesus 1, Satan 0. Or perhaps Jesus 3, Satan 0. This is the first of many victories of Jesus over Satan, of Jesus over evil. He never loses to Satan until the cross, which of course is not a defeat, but this is a victory too, as Colossians tells us and other parts of the Bible, Mark chapter 3, for example, where the strong man is defeated by Jesus, the stronger man. The cross is a defeat of Satan. Jesus never lost in this conflict to Satan. And that is unique. The IVP commentary says that the event can be compared to a cosmic heavyweight championship fight. The Son of God versus Satan. This is but the first round of many battles Jesus will have with Satan and other demonic forces throughout Luke's gospel, though at points like the crucifixion, it looks as if Satan wins. Luke tells us not to be fooled about who is the stronger force. Tremendous. And this is, of course, the first time in history a human being has overcome Satan. the first time in history. Wilcox says in his commentary, the confrontation here in the wilderness is the first occasion in history that a son of Adam, or a human being, has raised an effective defense against Satan. Think of that. It's the first time. For him, the writing is on the wall. For humanity, the possibility of a new start comes electrifyingly into view. Satan has been defeated by a human. Jesus is showing himself to be the one true Savior. He is showing himself to be the one who will crush Satan's head, as promised in Genesis 3. He's showing himself to be the one who will be our great high priest in heaven. If he had given way at any point here, he would not be qualified. He has to win against Satan for our sake. And he did. He overcame Satan at every point in his ministry. He never gave way. The most severe temptations. So this is, in the first place, about Jesus, our great Savior, our great High Priest, victorious, completely successful. How wonderful it is, isn't it, that our Jesus has completely succeeded in what he set out to do. The book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. Salvation is completely watertight because Jesus has fulfilled every requirement and he never failed at any point. What a battle that was for him. But it is also, of course, for us. There is a model here, isn't there? There is an example for us to follow, the use of the Bible, of the Word of God, in the tempting moment and before the tempting moment to build that up in our hearts. So I want to share just a few verses with you. I thought, well, let's try and be a little bit practical here and give people some verses that they can use in the fight. Because that's what Jesus does. He uses verses from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. I almost read from there, but you'll find in the early verses of Deuteronomy 8, man will not live by bread alone. And then some in chapter 6 as well. He is using verses. He's committed them to memory. Of course, Jesus doesn't have a Bible in his hand. He doesn't have a manuscript. He doesn't have a scroll. They're all in here and in here. And he's able to call upon them in the tempting moment. He knows what to say to Satan to beat him back. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here is the power of the Word of God. One line, one sentence of the Bible is able to push Satan back. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, Peter says. One, that's all it takes. The word of God is final. And Satan knows it. Satan knows it. So, here are some verses. And I also discovered, you might be interested, you can find the 100 most read Bible verses at Bible Gateway. Of course, John 3:16 is the first. And Romans 8:28 is the third. And a few others you'll recognize. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians. Trust in the Lord with all your heart is up there in the top 10. And so on. They're here. If you want this, you're welcome to it. These would be really good to get under your belt. Really good to get in your heart, these verses. 100 top Bible verses. Very easy to find online. But also, I just thought of a few places you might go. And you may also be aware that in the front of your Bible, the blue Bible, the blue church Bible, on page, I think, X11, in other words, 12 in Roman numerals, you'll find some pretty useful stuff. What they call help and guidance. So just there, help and guidance, page X11. And those are places that you can go when you're afraid, when you're far from God, when you're anxious, when you're bitter, critical, and so on. Look at that. Isn't that helpful? Wouldn't it be good? Now, of course, we need to keep verses in context, but we can do what Jesus did, and we can learn those key verses. I think all Scripture is inspired and important, but some is more important than others. And so, some of them are here. These are great verses or great passages to learn, to memorize, to take to heart to give you strength in the tempting moment. Here's just some other suggestions. Lust, sexual lust. You could go to Proverbs 5. In fact, Proverbs 5 to 7 covers this very well. The temptation to adultery. Matthew 5. If anyone looks at a woman lustfully in his heart, it's basically a case of adultery. It's a hell-deserving sin. Those are very motivational verses, I think, if you think of that. If you take that to heart, Matthew 5. Of course, Matthew 5 also treats on anger. That's a problem for you. Laziness, you could go into Proverbs. There's all kinds of places in Proverbs. I've just given you one, Proverbs 10, verse 4. But there's lots of other places in Proverbs to just scan through. You have a problem with laziness. You're tempted to be lazy. Revenge. You have a vengeful feeling in your heart. Let's put it that way. I don't know if that's the right way of putting it. A feeling of revenge. You want to get back at somebody. You struggle with that. Well, you need to go somewhere. You need to know your Bible well enough that you can go to it, at least in the Bible itself, ideally in your own mind because you've memorized it, that will help you with that. You can bring to mind that gives the Holy Spirit material to work with. You see, this is so important. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word. I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Great defense against sinning. And if you're anxious, we're often anxious, aren't we? Fearful. There are great places you can go in the Bible, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 particularly. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Or in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. At Matthew 6, the words, that section from 25 to 34, do not worry, he says. And then he gives, I think what John Piper says, is 8 reasons. Look for them. You could look for them. 8 reasons why you should not worry as a believer in Christ. One is that you are worth more than many sparrows, or is that Luke? I can't quite remember, but go there. Psalm 56, again, a great place to look if you're feeling fearful. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. God, I trust. God, whose word I trust. Envy, oh boy. Psalm 73 is just tailor-made for envy. Do you suffer from envy? Do you wish you had somebody else's looks, whatever, you know, anything? Life, job, spouse, car, you name it. Go to Psalm 73. You'll find great resources in there. Doubt, John 20. I'm thinking particularly of Thomas, of course, and as he sees the evidence of Christ's, it's 28, really, isn't it? 20, about 25 to 28. I haven't given the verses just because I'm lazy here, by the way. I wanted you to have a look and see, find it for yourself, at least within the chapter. Go to John 20. Great evidence in the Bible. These are written, says John 20:31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is presented in John's Gospel. Look at the evidence and remove your doubts. Weariness. Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why don't you take that to the Lord in prayer? You see, if you've got that verse in your arsenal, in your heart and mind, if you like, and you can take that to the Lord and say, Lord, you promised. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. Give me rest. Feeling far from God, Psalm 61 is lovely for that one. And then just this whole idea of looking in the Bible, the beginning, the blue Bible. Maybe you have a Bible like that at home. You could get one. Lots of Bibles have these now. And that it's just going to help you. It's going to give you that those sword thrusts of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, to deal with temptation and trials and troubles. Or the 100 most read Bible verses at Bible Gateway, and you can get the top 10, you can get the top 50 and as well, I think. So, if you'd like that, you're more than welcome. If you'd like me to print out some more, again, these are great verses to have in your heart and mind for that moment. Store them up now before the tempting moment comes. When the day of evil comes, then you'll be able to stand firm because in the power of the Holy Spirit, like Jesus, you have the Word of God to defend you, to to strengthen your heart. Well, I'll leave it there. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Lord, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that at every point he was victorious over Satan and his minions, his demons. We thank you that there was never a moment where he gave way or he caved in or he gave up. And that his ministry, what he set out to do in his life, death, resurrection, was a complete success. Thank you so much. It means that our salvation is watertight. It means that we are truly in Christ. We are able to approach you with freedom and confidence. It means that truly all of our sins are dealt with and taken care of. It means that everything that he did is good and good for us. And thank you, too, that you provided in the Bible such a great book, a great resource, a great sword of the Spirit, a big book with lots of different kinds of literature in it and lots of verses that are able to strengthen us in the tempting moment when the day of evil comes. And so we pray that you will help us to find ways to internalize, to memorize, to digest, to read and study this book so that we might be able to build up a database or a store of verses that the Holy Spirit can use to bring strength to our hearts in those difficult moments. Please also forgive us for our many failures, many times when we have resisted. And help us, Lord, to take seriously the words of Peter, resist the devil and he will flee from you, because in Christ he will flee from us, and by the power of the word of God, which he cannot resist. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.